can't pick because there's so many awesome things to pick from. Like, would I want super strength? Would I want flight? Would I want invisibility? Then, of course, there's the costume to think about. You know, I'd want like a really cool emblem on the chest. I'd want a cool helmet or mask, maybe both. What about a secret identity? You know, something like Clark Kent, Bruce Wayne, Tony Stark. That's what I'm talking about. And what about like the base or the headquarters? Like your very own super, you know, fortress or your very own Batcave, your fortress of solitude. It would be so amazing, wouldn't it? Kids today, man. Kids today have got it made. Were you into superheroes when you were a kid? Like I was. I like to sometimes watch superhero cartoons on TV. Or I'd read superhero comic books. And sometimes, if I'm keeping it real, I would even pretend that I was a superhero. Now this is why I say kids today have got it made. Because, like Miranda was telling you, we've been on the road for 8 months. And in fact, when we get home, we will have spent 16 of the last 19 months on the road. I mean, we have driven so many miles. We have spent so many hours just moving from one place to another. And so our 10-year-old passes a lot of that time with her iPad. I mean, think of it. Kids today with their cell phones and their tablets and their gaming systems, they're never more than one click away from being able to pretend to be almost anyone or to do almost anything. But when I was a kid, if I wanted to play superhero, Mom did not hand me an iPad. She handed me a tattered old bath towel and a safety pin. He'd wrap that towel around my shoulders and cinch it up under my chin. Mom would help me get it pinned up close, and hours of fun would follow. Now, kids today would get like 5 minutes out of that, and the first four would be spent complaining about how lame it was. Right. We could make it work all day long, right? So here's the thing, though. Even as adults, isn't there something inside of us that wants to be heroic? Isn't there something somewhere inside of you that wants to do something heroic, that wants to live heroically? That's what we're going to explore today. So if you brought your Bible, turn with me to Joshua chapter 2. We're going to meet a woman there who was totally a hero. She learned to live heroically. She did something heroic. From her life, we're going to learn three things that we can do if we're to live heroically. I want to challenge you today to think about what your life would look like going forward if you were to live heroically. So even as you settle into your place in Joshua 2, I'm going to pray quickly and just ask, Father, that you would speak through this chapter, through this story. Lord, it happened a long time ago, but it really happened. Not only is this book we hold in our hands your word, but you're present here to speak to us in real time. I love that you're here in this place, as you promised to be. We've gathered together two, three plus, Lord. You promised two or three. We've got more than two or three here. You are here in our midst. We welcome you here. We invite your presence here. And we pray that you would speak powerfully through this story, through these verses, right into our hearts and our minds and our lives. Transform us for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, listen, if we're going to live heroically, the first thing we have to do is let go of the past. Look with me at verse 1. It says, "Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.' So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there." Now this is a generation after the Exodus. If you haven't read the book, you've seen the movie, right? The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. Maybe you went the animated route and saw the Prince of Egypt. Either way, my point is that this story takes place right after that story. So Joshua has succeeded Moses. The people have crossed the river, and they're ready now to conquer the land that God promised to them when they come to this place called Acacia Grove. Now, if that place name sounds familiar, it totally should. It was there in Acacia Grove a generation before that the men of Israel, their fathers, were seduced by the women of Moab. And so, long story short, as a result of their unfaithfulness to God and their unfaithfulness to their families, 24,000 people died. Which means that some went forward without a husband. Others went forward without a father or a son. There were some that went forward without a brother. And others that went forward without, you know, an uncle or a nephew. And you know that every year on an anniversary, they'd be reminded. That every year on a birthday, they would be reminded. That when they gathered in this place where all this stuff happened, not so long before, they would be reminded about how the choices of one generation affect the next. It makes me think about how I've been affected by the choices that my parents made.
And it challenges me to think about how the choices I'm making are affecting my daughters and now granddaughter. That's right, you're looking at a newly minted grandpa and Mimi. We have an 11-month-old granddaughter in Tallahassee, Florida. And if you're wondering, you know, where we were for several weeks, not more than a couple weeks ago, it was Tallahassee, Florida. We got every last minute with that grandbaby that we possibly could. But this makes me, this backstory, it challenges me to think about how the choices that I'm making affect even her. You know, maybe your family isn't entirely different from mine. Has there been something in your family of origin, something that has happened over and over again, something harmful, something hurtful, like generation after generation after generation? In my family, that thing has been alcoholism. My dad was an alcoholic. If he were here in this service, he would probably describe himself as a recovering alcoholic, just because that's the language that lots of people use today. But I'm happy to report that my dad's been sober now for years. Amen. Not before it cost him his marriage to my mother. And not before it very nearly cost him his second marriage. But to see the way my dad has put his life back together is an amazing thing. Like his life is so much better since he got sober. I'm really proud of him. But it wasn't just my dad, it was his dad. My grandfather was an alcoholic. To me, it always feels a little awkward to talk about him, just because you know how when you talk about a loved one, especially a loved one who's passed, don't you try to picture them? Don't you try to see them in your mind the way that you remember them? Except for me, it's a real challenge to do that. I barely remember my grandfather's face. I could probably count on one hand the number of times I saw him in my entire life. And it's not because there wasn't opportunity. He lived well into my adulthood. I should have lots and lots and lots of happy memories of time spent with my grandfather. Instead, he was alienated from our family, estranged from the rest of us. You see, he and my grandmother were married and divorced twice to each other. They were married, they got divorced, they tried it again, they failed again. And no doubt, as was the case with my parents, so too with my grandparents, the alcohol abuse was a major reason why those marriages failed. It's not hard to think about what that meant for my dad, right? Like for my dad, that meant growing up largely without a father figure in the home. And it meant also growing up largely in poverty. My dad and his brothers, my uncles, lived with their mother, my grandmother, who lived with her mother, my great-grandmother, in public housing in San Bernardino, California. The projects known as Waterman Gardens. And you know that had to affect the way that my dad raised me and my sister Cheryl. It's been some time now since my grandfather passed away. In fact, I don't remember what year it was. It was probably in the 2000s. I was still pastoring Calvary Austin. I'm the founding pastor of Calvary Chapel in Austin, Texas. Founded that church in 1991. Led it for 18 years. And so I know that it was during that time because I was in California for one of our annual pastors' conferences. For decades, Calvary Chapel pastors from around the country and from even around the world have gathered in Southern California for an annual conference. I was there for that. And I stuck around an extra day so that I could visit my dad there in Orange County. So, you know, it's probably 2 months since he buried my grandfather. I'm there in my dad's living room, and my dad is telling me what it was like to travel to Stockton, California, where my grandfather spent his final years. What it was like to enter his house. What it was like to go through his personal belongings. Just then, my dad asked me if I'd wait right there. He got up and went in the other room, and when he came back, he was carrying a box. I want to talk for a moment about this box, because I have one like it. I'm guessing some of you do too. Do you have like a box or a special place where you put keepsakes or mementos or you know things that you want to remember? I have a small wooden box that says San Diego on the front. I got it as a kid on a trip to San Diego. I have to admit, I haven't seen this box in a couple of years. It's in a storage unit in Austin, Texas. But I know it's there, and inside is my high school class ring, some cool stones that I've picked up over the years, some coins from other countries that I picked up while traveling, things like that. Anybody have a box like that? So you kind of relate? So Grandpa had one of these boxes. And my dad, he took the lid off the box and he started moving things around inside and then slowly taking things out, one after another. And he took out a document that was related to one of my grandparents' divorces. I don't remember now whether it was the first or the second. He reached back inside and he took out a picture of my grandfather with my Uncle Bill on his knee
when Bill was a baby. Bill was later killed in action in Vietnam. And then he reached back in and he took out my kindergarten picture and my first grade picture and my second grade picture. I was stunned. Never in a million years would I have thought that my grandfather had pictures of me. My mom had done like moms have done forever. When the school pictures came home, she cut out the wallet-sized ones and mailed them off to loved ones wherever they might be. And there they were in my grandfather's box. I have to admit, I felt sort of conflicted. I mean, don't get me wrong. There was a part of me that felt really, really good that I made Grandpa's box. And then there was another part of me that felt really, really bad. And that was the part of me that realized that whereas my box, and probably your box too, is a box filled with memories, his was a box filled with regrets. Everything that came out of that box was a reminder of something that he had had but lost. Something that he might have enjoyed right up until the end of his life, but instead didn't get to enjoy at all. And so whether we're talking about my grandfather's story or whether we're talking about the backstory to Joshua chapter 2, it's a reminder that there has to come a time in our lives when we say enough is enough. It doesn't matter what has happened in our families or for how long or whether we ourselves have struggled in the same way as I have. We get to say it stops here, it stops now, it stops with this generation, it stops with me. Can you feel the mood in Acacia Grove? Another similar observation has to do with the spies. You see it there in the text in front of you. It says that Joshua sent two spies into the land. That too takes us back a generation, right? Because Moses did the same thing. Only Moses sent 12 spies. And if you know the story, you know that 10 spies came back with a negative report. 10 guys were like, there is no way we can conquer the land. I don't care who God says we are. I don't care what he says we can do. There's no way we can do this. We shouldn't even try. Two guys came back with a positive report. One of them was Joshua, by the way. And they're all like, oh, we so got this. Like, we are exactly who God says we are. We can do exactly what God says we can do. Why are we wasting time arguing? We should be conquering the land right now. Let's go. And sadly, as is often the case, even in a community of faith like a local church, the negative voices carried the day. And as a result, an entire generation was doomed to die in the wilderness. Their sentence? 40 years with time served. For the best part of 40 years, they would wander through the desert waiting for everyone of a certain age to die. That's a lot of funerals. I mean, we can do the math. If there were 1.2 million adults, and that's a conservative estimate, and if they used every single hour of daylight to bury people, we're talking about funerals year after year, month after month, week after week, day after day, about 7, maybe 8 times per hour they were burying someone. And you know that every single time another body slid beneath the sand, they were reminded about what happens when we listen to the wrong voices. When we listen to anyone who says anything other than what God says about who we are and about what we can do. Has that been your experience? You know, as we travel the country, we meet people all over who tell us that not only do they relate to that, but that for them it's like a lifelong thing. I mean, for you, it could have been a parent or a sibling. It could have been a teacher or a coach. It could have been a youth pastor or a Sunday school teacher. You know, like in your adult life, it could be someone that you work with or for. It could even be your spouse. But for as long as you can remember, you've been beat down by this negative message about yourself that isn't consistent with what God says about who you are and what you can do. And if that's been your experience, I am so sorry. I mean, it can be really, really, really hard for a person to overcome that. But isn't it true that even for those of us that don't necessarily relate to that as like a lifelong experience, isn't it true that our biggest problem isn't with the story that they tell us about us, but with the story we tell ourselves? You know how it goes. It sounds like this. It sounds like, I'm not enough. You know, I'm not handsome enough. I'm not beautiful enough. I'm not tall enough. I'm not thin enough. I'm not athletic enough. I'm not intelligent enough. I'm, you know, not educated enough. I'm not trained enough. It can go into stuff like, I'm not cool enough. I'm not spiritual enough. I'm not good enough. This is one more of those things where there has to come a time in our lives when we say enough is enough. That going forward, we're not going to listen to anyone, even if it's us,
who says anything other than what God says about who we are or about what we can do. Can you feel the mood in Acacia Grove? Well, with that backstory, let's pick the narrative back up. You see that the spies were sent to gather intelligence. It says especially of a place called Jericho. Modern Jericho claims to be one of the oldest continuously inhabited cities in the world. That's interesting, right? Of course, what we care most about is what Jericho was like in ancient times. What was it like when our story takes place? And maybe the first thing to observe is that Jericho is heavily fortified with not one, but two walls. So apparently, the king of Jericho had promised voters that if elected, he would build a wall. And Moab would pay for it. So up a wall went. Now, you know, whatever you think about walls in modern times, in ancient times, a wall really was a matter of national security. I mean, in ancient Jericho, a wall was the difference between a good night's sleep and getting killed in your sleep. Your wife raped and your kids taken as slaves. That's the world that they lived in. But what would happen if after you had built a wall, you ran out of room? There's no more space. What do? You build another wall. So picture a second larger concentric circle. And the space between the walls? Suburbs. Think old Jericho and new Jericho. Now file that away because we're going to come back to it. But no sooner do the spies' feet hit the ground in Jericho than they're found in the red light district. What? Like you would never see that coming. If you were new to the Bible, there's no way you would call that. There's no way you would say, I know when I turn the page where they're going to be. There's just no way that would happen. And yet there they are. In a split second, we've gone from talking about the world's oldest city to talking about the world's oldest profession. It's like, what is happening in our Bible? Before you get the wrong idea, I don't think they were at Rahab's place to get under the covers. I think they were there undercover. The success of their mission depended upon not drawing attention to themselves. So as they traveled to Jericho that day, I'm certain that they joined or were joined by others traveling to Jericho. They walked as part of a group right through open city gates, and they followed these tourists, those parts of the city that the tourists would go to, and they found themselves where they did. But maybe we shouldn't be too quick to underestimate the value that they might have placed in Rahab as an intelligence asset. Think of it. There's no telling who she knew or what. It was perfectly reasonable to think that she might have access to information that no one else they were going to talk to would have access to. So it makes perfect sense that they'd want to talk to someone like Rahab. And in fact, if there was anything inappropriate about their visit to her place, the Bible doesn't tell us so. But don't you love that the Bible tells us the truth about Rahab? I love that for so many reasons. I'm going to choose just one. Talk about it briefly and then move on for the sake of time. These days, we're hearing buzzwords. In the culture at large, but even at church, we're hearing a lot about authenticity, about transparency, about vulnerability. And like so many other things that we talk about at church, we are so much better at talking about it than we are at doing it. You know, if you've been doing church for long, like I have, if this is not your first church home, but maybe you've had several over a lifetime, you're going to immediately know where I'm going with this, because you were someplace at some point when someone got brave. They found their voice. They told their story. Or they opened up and shared what they were struggling with. Or they were really brave and talked about having some honest doubts. And then you watched in horror as the people around them shamed them, shushed them, and shunned them. And you learn quickly that church is not always a very safe place to keep it real, no matter what we say. But shouldn't it be? Amen. And again, if you were new to all of this, if you just stumbled on this Bible story for the first time, wouldn't you expect it to be? Wouldn't you read this story where the hero of the story is a prostitute and think to yourself, thank goodness I have finally landed someplace where I could keep it real, where I could be authentic and transparent and vulnerable. Now, I'm so happy for you guys that you are in a church that values as a part of its distinctives, it's a distinct part of the culture, grace. That's so awesome. What if we all found ourselves someplace in the future where that wasn't a distinct part of the culture? In fact, it was distinctly not a part of the culture. I don't think we'd have to sit around waiting for somebody to talk and figure it out and fix it. I think we could fix it. You know how? If we all agreed to do two things. Number one, we all agreed to tell our stories. And then number two, we all agreed that when it was someone else's turn, we absolutely would not shame, shush, or shun them in response. If we just all agreed to do that, it would be a game changer. Now, in fairness to Rahab, she may have done what she did as a matter of survival. Am I saying that what she did was okay? Of course not. It was totally not okay. Just like so many things that I've done are totally not okay. But I just want to stop for a minute and consider what it was like for her. What it was like for women in the ancient world. If you were a single woman in the ancient world and you didn't have family helping you with your physical needs, your material needs, you were in a struggle to even survive. You know, so somebody like Rahab, it's not like she could just put on her career hat and reinvent herself. She couldn't just join LinkedIn and start networking. The ancient world didn't work like that. And so I'm saying that many times in the ancient world, and maybe, just maybe, more often than we suppose in the modern world, there have been women so desperate to find a way to survive another day, another week, another month, that they've thought about doing things or even done things that up until then they never would have dreamed of doing. All this to say, however upsetting it is for us to learn this about her, and it is, right? It should be. However upsetting it is for us to learn this about her, it's not half as upsetting as it was for her to live this. And the other thing I'm saying is this. Aren't we learning that life is so much better when we take even 5 minutes to put ourselves in someone else's shoes before we decide that they don't matter, that they don't count, that they don't have any value, or even that we know everything there is to know about what they're doing or why they're doing it, because we don't. Could Rahab live heroically? Not unless she let go of the past. Think of all the guilt from her past. Think of all the guys, all the hookups. Do you have a past? I mean, the truth is, we've all done things that we're ashamed of. We've all done things that we're embarrassed by. We've all done things that we feel guilty about. But one of the biggest mistakes that we can make in life is when we allow guilt from our past to rob us of the future that God has for us. And you know why we do that? We do that because we don't get forgiveness. Now, I don't mean that you haven't received it. Of course you've received it. I mean, you are well taught. You know, Jeff is teaching verse by verse through the scriptures. You know that you're forgiven. But do you really? Like, don't we struggle on some level? Don't we struggle to really wrap our minds around the idea that God has forgiven us? Or that, as we sometimes say, He forgives and forgets? Like, if the Bible doesn't say that explicitly, it certainly says it implicitly. Think of that Old Testament verse that talks about God dumping our sin into the sea. I love that verse. I want you to get a visual on that verse. Like, right now, as I'm speaking, God is rounding up all of my sin. Every sin that Alan Rigg has ever committed, he's rounding it all up. Make yourselves comfortable. This could take a while. Wait for it. Wait for it. It's awkward, I know. It's my sin. Wait. Okay, he's got it. Now, he's dumping it into the Mediterranean Sea. I want you to picture the storm surge. Like, beaches all around the Mediterranean are disappearing. Coastal cities are being flooded with water as my sin sinks into the deep, dark depths of the Mediterranean Sea. In a field of bubbles, and finally, it hits the seabed, sending silt in every direction that only slowly begins to settle until finally my sin is covered. And no one can see my sin. No one can find it. No one's ever going to dredge it up. Not even God Himself, because He promises not to. Man. With that picture in mind, could there ever come a time, do you think, in my life or in yours, when we're allowing guilt from our past to rob us of the future that God has for us, that God might look at us and say, I'm over it, why aren't you? Have you allowed a handful of guilty memories to control your life? To define you, to tell you who you are. Those things you feel guilty about, they're a part of your story, but they're not the whole story. God is still writing your story. And this is one more of those things where we get to say enough is enough. That going forward, we're not going to live from this guilty place anymore. We're going to live from this forgiven place instead. But it wasn't just the guilt. I believe that there was also hurt from her past. I believe that she'd had a falling out with her family. We're going to learn when we get to verse 13 that she did, in fact, have family there in Jericho. And so, admittedly, this is conjecture on my part, but isn't it at least possible? If she had family in Jericho, and if they weren't helping her financially, if, as best we can tell, they were making no effort at all to rescue her from the life that she was caught in, is it not at least possible that they'd had a falling out? That she was hurt. That they were hurt. That there was more than enough hurt to go around. There usually is. Have you been hurt? Like, if you were to be really honest, not just like with us, but with yourself, is there in your life an undercurrent of anger, of bitterness, of resentment? You know, the truth is we've all been hurt. And you know why hurt from our past robs us of the future that God has for us? Because we don't give forgiveness. So guilt robs us because we don't get forgiveness. Hurt robs us because we don't give it. Have you guys ever heard that saying, hurt people hurt people? It's so true. Here's what you and I do. When someone hurts us, we assume this posture right here. And we're like, no, I'm not going to forgive you. Oh, you owe me. You owe it to me to be miserable for a really long time. I mean, it gets so bad, we're laying in bed at night and we're wide awake. We're not counting sheep. We're telling ourselves stories like this, like, oh, I hope I never see them again. No, I hope I do because I've got a thing or two to say to them. Like, what if I saw them at the grocery store, the hardware store? I'd act like I didn't even know them. That'd be good. Well, no, because I've got more zingers, so you know, I'd have to approach them to give them one of my zingers. So, okay, so I'd go up to them and I'd say this, and they'd be speechless. That'd be awesome. Well, no, because again, I've got more ammunition, so they'd have to respond. So I would say this, and they'd say that, and they'd be really stupid, and then I'd say this. Meanwhile, here they are at home. I mean, they don't even know that we're thinking that stuff. Or worse, they know, and they totally do not care. This is why we say that forgiveness is a gift we give ourselves. When I forgive someone, it effectively ends any control that they have over my life. Now, if you've been hurt recently or deeply, here's what you're thinking. Who is this guy and who invited him? Like, I came here today to sing the songs and pray the prayers. I heard I was going to listen to something inspiring. And now this guy's telling me I have to forgive. Like, he doesn't know what they did. He doesn't know how it hurt. I get that. I understand that. Maybe it would help if I differentiated between two things. There's a world of difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. Reconciliation takes two. For that reason alone, reconciliation is not always possible. Now you'll hear that in church. Can I add something you don't hear as often in church? This is like when the DVD comes out, it's like the director's cut, and it's got the bonus material. You ready for this little extra little thing? Not only is reconciliation not always possible, but it isn't always. Not in every single situation desirable. Take a story like Miranda's, where reconciliation would not have been safe for her or for our daughter. But while it takes two to reconcile, it takes one to forgive. You can, I can, all on our own decide to let go of past hurt. Now again, the pushback. Yeah, but if I forgive them, I'm saying that what they did wasn't wrong. I'm saying that what they did didn't hurt. No, you're not saying that. You know what you'd be saying? You'd be saying what they did was wrong, what they did hurt, but holding this relational IOU over their head is tearing me up, so I'm tearing it up. I refuse to lose even one more day of my life to this feeling of angst over this unresolved relational thing, and so I am going to let go of past hurt. Have you allowed a handful of hurtful memories to control your life, to define you, to tell you who you are? Those things that hurt you, they're a part of your story, but they're not your whole story either. God is still writing your story. And it's one more of those things where we get to say, enough is enough. Going forward, I'm not going to live from this hurt place anymore. I'm going to live from this forgiving place instead. So to live heroically, we let go of the past. And secondly, we face our fears. We're going to pick up our pace a good deal. I promise we won't be here till dinner time. Verse 2, and it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country. And then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. And then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. So the spies have been followed. They've been found out. Could Rahab live heroically? Well, not unless she faced her fears. Fear is such a universal thing. Have you guys ever seen that website, phobialist.com? You'll have to check it out later. They have cataloged over 500 phobias. It's like you're scared of stuff you hadn't even thought of yet. Anybody here afraid of heights? Yeah? So you're not even lifting your hand all the way above your head because that would be like too far off the ground. Anybody here have like an unnatural fear of needles? I mean, nobody likes to get a shot, but like that's a really bad day to have to get a shot. What about like an unnatural fear of spiders? Like that's the real home invasion. There's a spider in the tub or something. Some people are calling out other people. I won't look in any given direction. But there's some pointing going on out there. Who's afraid to raise their hand in public? You pass. I think there might be some coffee in the lobby. You guys just head on out there. The rest of us have some more work to do. I'm thinking of a picture that was taken of my adult daughter, Lauren. So she's the new mommy in Tallahassee. She's 25 years old. And she is the children's ministry director at Calvary Chapel, Tallahassee. So proud of her. Well, you know, when she was a girl, she was afraid of people in costumes. Which is why I thought it was a really bad idea the year she wanted to celebrate her birthday at Chuck E. Cheese. Where the whole point is to have a person in a costume come to the table. So this picture that I'm thinking about, the moment that it was taken is the moment where the rat is stalking the birthday girl. Chucky's moving in. And so Lauren has jumped up in Daddy's arms. I mean, she's holding me tight. I'm holding her tight. Her eyes bigger than the pizzas on the table. I mean, it was unbelievable. I still laugh when I think about that picture. Whether it was Lauren's childhood fear of people in costumes or my fear, my crippling, debilitating fear of a coffee shortage. We all have things that freak us out, right? I mean, fear is so crazy powerful. Let's just break it down for a minute. Like, have you ever been so scared that you did something you wouldn't normally do? I've totally done that. Have you ever been so scared that you didn't do something you normally would do? I've totally done that too. I mean, how crazy powerful is fear to have that kind of control in our lives? Maybe that's why the most common command in the Bible is do not be afraid. Did you know that? I mean, if you got out a pad of paper and a pencil and you started making hash marks every time you saw a command, you know, there's a lot of commands. But at the end, the one that would have the most hash marks is do not be afraid. Now, we're going to revisit that. But I've sort of been creating this physical timeline, right? I've been talking about guilt and hurt over here in our past. When we talk about fear, that feels like it's over here in the future, right? We're afraid this is going to happen. We're afraid that's not going to happen. Don't make the mistake of thinking these things are disconnected. They're not. You know what I'm learning? I'm learning that in life, if I don't make peace with the past, I will almost always fear the future. And you know, Rahab, she had every reason to be afraid. Rahab was about to risk her life to hide the spies and to lie for them. Whoa, that raises an ethical issue, doesn't it? I'm just going to hit it briefly. I mean, there are entire chapters in books on Christian ethics devoted to this one Bible story. We're just going to hit it and then we're going to run. But just a real quick take. Personally, I would compare what Rahab did to what people in Europe during World War II did. People who took Jews into their homes and hid them. Sometimes they even built out safe space, you know, for them to hide. Like maybe they would build a faux wall that they could hide behind. And then if Nazi soldiers came pounding on the door demanding to know whether Jews were present, they lied. They said no. They chose life-saving over truth-telling when it wasn't possible to do both. Two absolute moral obligations came into unavoidable conflict, and they chose the greater good, I believe, without guilt. Now that's how I feel about what they did. That's how I feel about what Rahab did. We can disagree about that and be friends. But imagine if Rahab had not done what she did. Do you think she would have regretted it? Do you think she would have regretted playing it safe? Have you ever played it safe, only to regret it later? Sure you have. Think of the times. Think of that time you struck out looking, and all these years later, you still think about, oh, if only I'd taken a cut at that pitch. What about that time that, you know, you knew the answer, but you could not get your voice to come out of your throat? Or that time you wanted to volunteer, but your hand, it must have weighed 1,000,000 pounds because you could not get it up over your head. There was the time that you couldn't make up your mind about the house or the car and someone else got it. Or that other time, you know the one, you were so close to telling someone how you really felt about it. Chickened out. Maybe you never had another opportunity. You know, Rahab, she could have played it safe. She could have refused to hide the spies. She could have refused to lie for them. Instead, she risked the life she had, the only life she knew, for the life that she wanted. To live heroically, you always have to risk your life as it is. And that's crazy scary, which is why we're talking about facing our fears. So again, I can imagine the pushback. Like, Alan, what I hear you saying is, that to live heroically, I've got to take risks. Do I look like a risk taker to you? Is that what you're thinking? Like, are you one of those people who would describe yourself as having a low risk tolerance or maybe no risk tolerance at all? I'm not buying it. Not for one minute. You know, not so long ago, I was in a bookstore. You guys remember those? They had shelves, these things with pages. Really cool. I loved them. I thought they were great. I took this one book off the shelf and read the title. The title was The 100 Most Dangerous Things in Everyday Life and What to Do About Them. Do not read that book. That book wrecked my mind. I had no idea that every year in the United States, more people are killed by teddy bears than by grizzly bears. Who knew?
Wow.
Like a button can come off. You can have a choking incident. Did you know that every year in the United States, 40,000 people are injured by their television set? Yeah. Now, I have to admit, more than once, we've been watching AFV, America's Funniest Videos. Seen a couple of kids roughhousing and they're rolling across the room and they roll into a piece of furniture that starts to wobble, a TV tumbles off, you can have a crushing injury. Against my better judgment, I'll give you one more example. Did you know that every year in the United States, 60,000 people are injured using the toilet? Right? So don't tell me you're not a risk taker. Unless you're prepared to hold it. Forever. The question is not whether to risk, but what? So will you risk the life that you have for the life that you want, the life that God wants for you? Or are you going to put at risk the life that you want, the life that God wants for you, to hold on to the life that you have? The idea is to face your fears. Like, what would you do tomorrow if you weren't afraid? The crazy thing is that in the verses we're about to read, well, we're going to see Rahab using fear words in verse 9, fear phrases in verse 11. But by the time you get to the New Testament and read about her, it says nothing about her fear and everything about her faith, which completely destroys what we think about heroes. Don't we believe that heroes must feel no fear? But Rahab was scared out of her mind. So could it be that it's not that heroes don't feel fear? They feel it like everyone else, but they refuse to be controlled by it. Think again about that most common command in the Bible. How does it go? Do not be afraid. So think about it for a moment. That verse does not tell us what not to do. It tells us how not to be. Which means that there is a way of being where though we feel fear, like everyone else with a pulse, we refuse to be controlled by it. This is a game changer. Imagine for you a thought life not continually fueled by fear. Imagine future plans not continually formed in fear. Imagine a life not lived under the constant control of fear. To live heroically, we let go of the past, we face our fears, and finally we believe. Let's pick it up in verse 8. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, and you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, mother, brothers, sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. Now quickly, we've got more verses to read. But quickly, let your eyes fall on verse 11. Notice that Rahab speaks of one God, singular. In Jericho, they believed in lots of gods. She spoke of a personal God when she used the pronoun your God. The gods they worshipped in Jericho were impersonal deities. And then notice also that she spoke of an all-powerful, everywhere present at once God when she described him as being, quote, in heaven above and on earth beneath, end quote. In Jericho, they believed in gods that were regional and had limited powers. This, then, is the language of faith. Rahab had come to believe. Look in verse 14, the men answered her, our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours, then it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you. And then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterwards you may go your way. So the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father, your mother, brothers, all your father's household to your own home. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath which you made us swear. And then she said, according to your word, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed. And she bound the scarlet cord in the window. Now notice verse 15. It says not once, but twice, that she lived on the city wall. So I'm going to come over here. Because you and I were hanging out together today. We are on the approach to Jericho. So from where we stand, we can see the inner wall. We don't care about that. We're focused right now on the outer wall where Rahab lived. And you go home and check three sources, you'll get three different descriptions of this outer wall. As best I can tell, it might have looked something like this. We might be looking at a 15-foot earthen retaining wall, and then on top of that, a 25-foot brick wall. So with your eyes on Rahab's window, let's approach the wall together, and we're going to walk right up to it until we're underneath it, and we're going to look up at it. We're looking up, what, about 40 feet, right? Which raises a question. What in the world was Rahab doing with a 40 or 50-foot rope laying around the house? I mean, did everybody in Jericho keep a 50-footer in the coffee table? Did only people living in the wall keep a rope on a hook by the window? I don't know, but I'm guessing these were not the first men to make a hasty escape from Rahab's place. Just throwing that out there. Yeah, she wasn't letting them go anywhere until she had a deal, which raises a better question than the rope question, as entertaining as that is, at least to me. And that is, why didn't she go with them? She could have led them to a cave in the hill country of Judah. Then when it was safe, she could have followed them to Acacia Grove, right? What if they came back but didn't keep the deal? Or what if before they could come back and keep the deal, what if she was found out? Like, I mean, they would have killed her for sure if they had any idea what she was up to. But you're right, someone called it out. Her family. But wait, not so fast. That family. That family we talked about. That family that we said, as best we can tell, was doing nothing to help her financially. As best we can tell, was doing nothing to rescue her from the life that she was caught in. As best we can tell, wanted nothing to do with her or she with them. That family. Could Rahab live heroically? Well, not unless she believed. Not unless she believed in God. We saw that happening in verse 11. And certainly in the act of faith that follows. And not unless she believed in herself, by which I mean the woman that God was making her. And not unless she believed in the future, her future, by which I mean the future that God was forming for her, but not for her alone. It's kind of crazy because when you think about it, Rahab had so many reasons not to care about anyone's future but her own. She'd been overlooked by the eligible bachelors of Jericho. She'd been used by immoral men from far and wide. She'd apparently been abandoned by her own family. Who would blame her for wanting to get out and never look back? But the idea is to believe God for a future that makes us and others bigger. Don't we love to talk about the future? I mean, as Christians, we are all about talking about the future. We talk about having vision for this and vision for that. We've got books about vision casting. We have like Vision Sunday in many churches. You've got vision for your job and your marriage and so on and so forth. Sometimes we talk about having like a God-given dream. So listen. If your God-given dream is only big enough for you, that's not God's dream for you. God's dream for you will always be so big that there's room in it for you and for others. And Rahab, she's the most amazing case in point. You know, by the time you get to chapter 6, when the battle for Jericho goes down, she and her family are spared. And just two verses later, we find out that when the book of Joshua was written, Rahab was alive and well and living as a part of their community. How awesome is that? Not half as awesome as this. You get to the end of the Old Testament. And then you flip through those blank pages between the Testaments. And then you turn to the first book of the New Testament. And to the first chapter of the first book. And to the first verses of the first chapter. And there you find a tree. But not just any tree. A family tree. And not even just any family tree, it's Jesus' family tree. You've never seen a tree like it. It has huge branches going off in every direction. And on each branch is carved the name of a woman or a man who lived heroically. And on one branch, for everyone to see, for me to see, for you to see from where you sit, R-A-H-A-B, Rahab. You know what that means, right? It means that not only had she become a part of their community, it means that she'd fallen in love. She'd gotten married and had kids who had kids who had kids until finally one of her descendants was Jesus, God in the flesh, the Savior of the world, who many rightly see in the color of cord that she was told to tie in her window. That scarlet cord suggesting the blood that Jesus would one day shed on the cross to make all of this cool stuff that we're talking about possible. Oh my goodness. I mean, clearly Rahab had an unbelievable ability to believe God for a bigger, better future. But do you think that even Rahab could have imagined this? From prostitute to mother. How long? How long had Rahab worn a label that said prostitute? And God just comes along and takes hold of the corner of that label and listen. Rip! And in its place, he puts a new label that says mother. You heard a little bit of Miranda's story, not so much yet about mine. I'll tell you in a nutshell that I had a very similar experience to the one that Miranda had and told you about 8 years ago. I was pastoring Calvary Chapel, Austin, and my wife left me and our then 17-year-old daughter. And I continued. I pastored another couple of months with the support of my board before I realized I couldn't do it. I mean, I'd never been that empty in my life. Physically, emotionally, and spiritually done. And I made one of the hardest decisions I've ever made. That was to resign, to pass the church to a friend who I thought I could trust to lead it forward, and the church is still going strong today. Amen. You know, it was a hard time in my life. I mean, like Miranda, I lost everything. I lost my marriage. I lost my ministry. I lost all of my material things. I remember returning my car. I remember coming home to find a foreclosure notice on the door of my house. We both know what it's like to live labeled lives. And even now, 8 years later, to have some people in our world who won't ever let us forget. But you know, God comes along, sees Miranda's divorce label, and he takes hold of the corner of it. And listen, and in its place, he puts a new label that says, wife, my wife. And he takes hold of the corner of my divorce label and listen, and in its place, he puts a new label that says, husband. What label do you need to hear God tearing from you today? Failure. Rip. Loser. Rip. Sinner. Rip. And what label do you need to see God putting in its place? You know, in a moment, I'm going to say a prayer. When I do, Miranda's going to come back up. We're going to lead you guys in one last worship song. But before I say that prayer, can I make a suggestion as to what you might do this afternoon? Isn't that thoughtful of me to plan the rest of your day for you? I want to suggest that when you get home today, you find a tattered old bath towel and a safety pin. And you wrap that towel around your shoulders and you cinch it up under your chin and pin it up good and tight. And you begin to live heroically as you let go of past guilt and hurt. As you face your fears, feeling them fully but refusing to be controlled by them. And as you believe God for a bigger, better future for you and for the people around you too. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time that we've had together. It feels to me like you have answered the prayer I offered in the beginning, made your presence so very real to us and spoken to us. And Lord, I just pray right now that the things that you've spoken would just sort of sink into our hearts. Maybe it's one thing for one person and another thing for another person, but Lord, we want to respond to that and to you. Right now, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I'm not doing an altar call per se. I just want to kind of speak a word to you as you're praying. You know, maybe like me, you can relate to Rahab in some ways. Don't you think that Rahab must have felt like an outsider? Don't you think that Rahab must have felt like God was against her? Don't you think that Rahab must have felt like her past choices had likely changed the way God felt about her or what he could or would make of her life? I have felt that way.
Have you ever felt that way? Broken, wounded, not sure how to go forward? This story changes everything, because in this story, God makes an insider of an outsider. He comes along and shows that he's for her and not against her. He comes along and proves that nothing that she's done can change his care for her or his desire to make something beautiful of her life. Can you believe God for that this morning? Can you open your heart and receive that by faith this morning? Father, I just pray that it could be one of those kinds of moments as we sing this song. For some of us, the words to the song itself may be what we need to say to you as we celebrate you as the good, good Father that you are. And perhaps others of us will want to pray silently under our breath those words that we need to say. But may we all take advantage of this opportunity to just open our hearts to those things, to your grace, to your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys want to stand with us and worship?
I heard thousands of stories of what they think you're like, but I heard the tender whisper of love. Dead of night, and you tell me that you're pleased and that I'm never alone. And you're a good, good Father. It's who you are, it's who you are, it's who you are. I'm loved by you. It's who I am, it's who I am, it's who I am. Answers far and wide, but I know.
been given plenty of information, plenty of principles that we can take to heart. Because God has a plan for each one of us, a good plan, because He is a good Father. Now, if you have enjoyed what you've heard, well, there are CDs out on the table, music, worship music, and there are flash drives of teachings out on the table. And those would be good resources to have to invest in the Word of God into our own lives and the worship of God. Amen? So take a minute and glance through what they have available out there. And thank you all for coming today. I hope that the Word has touched your heart and the Spirit has touched your heart. Amen? That we can go from here and live heroically in the lives that God has planned for us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this time. Lord, we thank You for the message that we have heard and the opportunity that You've given us to enter into Your throne room through praise, through worship, Lord. And Lord, I pray today that the message that has been spoken would speak to each of our hearts. Lord, that we would have in our minds from here on out the idea and the concept that Your plan for us is so much greater than what we can foresee and what we can even understand. Lord, I ask that You would give us the courage to walk that out. Give us the courage to believe what You have told us about Yourself and what You have told us about ourselves. And Lord, that we might carry that with us and go and run the race that You have laid out before us in the power of Your Spirit. And so, Lord, we thank You for bringing us together today. And Lord, we look forward to seeing what You're going to accomplish in our lives in the next week, in the next month. And Lord, we want to also lift up prayers for Alan and for Miranda and Odessa as they continue to travel. And watch over them, Lord, provide for their needs, give them safety, Lord, and continue to make them a blessing everywhere they go. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things in Christ's precious name. We give You the praise and the honor and the glory for everything that's accomplished. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.